Now, Jesus said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And the man called him and said to him, what's this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be my manager. And the manager said to himself, what am I going to do? My master has taken my job away from me. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm too embarrassed to beg. Here's what I'm going to do. Aha. So that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. Summoning his master's debtors, one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, disciples, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, those friends may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all this, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Our Heavenly Father, take this word, apply it to our heart. If it stands forever, bind us to it, that we too may stand forever as your people in the world, ambassadors of your hope and truth. We ask this in the power of your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this is a weird one. When I was in college, I was doing the typical sort of college student thing, who, if you grew up in the church, leaving home and going out and asking a lot of questions about what it actually is that you believe. College has a way of forcing that upon you. The faith, which was your parents, is now no longer reinforced by a bunch of structures, identities, relationships outside of you. Now it's purely up to you. You can go and choose what you want to do, what you want to believe. And so in our culture, at least, college is this crucible of identity formation. And I was asking a bunch of questions about spiritual things. I had a campus minister who was very faithful in answering all of my terrible questions. Looking back on them, I'm embarrassed by some of the things which I thought were legitimate objections to Christianity. But despite the fact that he gave a bunch of good answers, there's one thing that he said to me that is more powerful than all the answers he ever gave. I remember I was asking him a question about the promise of God. You say that God will be faithful to his people, and yet he has people in Africa who are starving to death. What's up with that? Here was his genius answer. You ready for it? He's like, I don't know. The big genius answer. And I look back on that and I think, okay, he probably had some things he could have said. And I bet that he probably did say some things to shed a little light on my question. But what has stuck with me down through the years as a formative part of my discipleship was actually that answer of, Because what it did for me is it helped me to understand that there were things that you could know or not know about Christianity and still be a Christian. That Christianity was not some exhaustive system of logic that constantly makes everything make sense. Instead, it's a dynamic relationship to a reasonable, rational God who does make sense to us, but is sometimes also mysterious above us, beyond us. That I don't know question was really liberating. Oh man, I don't have to know everything. And I can still believe in Christ and his work on my behalf. That was so liberating. Why do I tell you that? Because I'm so tempted to say to you today, I don't know about this parable, man. It's a weird one. It's really confusing. If somebody ripped this parable out of its context and just plopped it down in front of me in the abstract and told me just to make sense of this for you, I think I would have to just go, I don't know. What is this? this Walter White character, this true anti-hero, the dishonest steward, it's confusing. Jesus is talking like this? What is this? It's so down to earth that we almost miss it because of our pie-high spirituality. But we don't have this out of context. We don't have it ripped out of context. We actually have it in the context of two chapters of Luke's gospel dealing with repentance. Repentance and faith. We said a couple weeks ago that Jesus' priority, the thing that he's most concerned about, is repentance. We talked about his passion for sinners, the love that he pours out on those who are repenting, that he doesn't love perfect people, but repentant ones. Then last week, we sort of got a picture of what that repentance looks like in this story of the prodigal son. This week, we get repentance applied. Repentance applied. That's the closest I can come. I'm not claiming to unpick every secret of this parable to you. In the three commentators that I've read on this, all three of them have different takes. But I do think, so in that respect, I don't know. But in the context of repentance, I think it sheds some light on what Jesus is trying to do for us. And so I want to run through a few of those things for you now. The first is this. Repentance is inevitably personal. It's your job. Jesus has been telling these highfalutin stories about far-off scenarios about repentance the past few weeks. Remember the parable of the lost sheep. That's an interesting allegory or analogy, right? The woman with the lost coin. These scenarios from life out there, these stories that are designed to shape the imagination of the people who are listening to it. The story of the prodigal son, it's like Modern Family or Ancient Near Eastern Family or whatever you want to call it. These stories that are out there. And then there's this moment where he stops telling stories. He stops telling analogies. And he starts talking to the people sitting directly in front of him. He turns to his disciples and tells this story. Repentance is personal. It's about you. The disciples were probably nodding along going, "Yeah, Jesus, great stories. You're a great storyteller. I'm here for the movie and let's dissect it afterwards." And Jesus says, no. Repentance? This is for you. This is actually your job to be thinking about and to be living this sort of life. He takes this parable, which is on some level a parable about Israel and their replacement by the people or evolution by the true Israel. He takes this big parable and then makes a very personal application. He's going to say, repentance is your responsibility. This story is for you. Do you see yourselves in it? When Catherine and Anthony got on a flight, they didn't realize, or she didn't realize, how involved they were going to be. Anthony is the pilot and takes his girlfriend Catherine up in the plane. Well, about halfway up, halfway through the ride, Anthony tells Catherine that he's lost some control in the prop plane that they're driving. He says, "I need your help. Pull out that checklist for what to do when you lose control on the flight." And she's like, "Okay." So Catherine pulls it out and starts looking at the checklist, and she says, "Okay, first thing, check wind speed." He's like, "Check." She's like, "Check airspeed. Check. Check direction. Check." Then she reads, "Initiate ring sequence." He goes, "Check." And then she reads, "Will the pilot love the pilot will love the passenger forever?" And he says, "Check." And then she reads, "Will the passenger marry the pilot?" She has to say, of course, "Check." Plot twist. She's involved in the flight in a way that she never thought she would be. She's involved in the story in a way that she never thought she would be. I would hit eject if somebody pretended like we were crashing and then used that to propose to me. But that's her business, whatever she wants to do, right? This story, the story that Jesus is telling, the story of Israel, the story of God's people being a light unto the nations, is also your story. Repentance is your responsibility. This is for the disciples. It's their job. Are you taking it? Do you live a life that attempts to repent of your own kingdom and live as a good citizen and participant in Jesus? Is your faith your own? Jesus does not want people who admire his stories. He wants people who take up their cross and follow him. Repentance is inevitably personal. I really hope you do. Why? Not because Jesus hates you, but because it's good for you. Repentance is not just personal, it's practical. If there's anything that stands out to us about this parable, it's the shrewdness of the manager. Finds himself in a difficult spot, right? And does something really dishonest, and the master commends him for that dishonesty, right? But for his shrewdness, his wit in getting out of the sticky situation. That's also Jesus' verdict on this guy. He's not saying that being a dishonest manager is a good thing. He's saying that the repentant life is the shrewd life. It's the one that makes sense of the world. Actually, to repent is not to live the worst life, but the best life possible, the most human life possible. He's shrewd, well done. And Jesus takes as his example a life that's repentant about how it uses money. Instead of hiding money, instead of holding money as a status or power symbol, he says that the dishonest steward was using his money, using his privilege, using his power to develop friends, to make friends. He says, this eminently practical piece of wisdom and advice, Jesus makes up this application. See, the Pharisees themselves thought that money was the proof of godliness. You see it down there in verse 14. That's what they thought. And you can sort of see why it would make sense in a religious culture to see that money was the proof of godliness. After all, if you've got letters from God about how the world works, then you should be really good at accumulating resources in that world. Surely this is a sign of God's blessing and God's favor upon you and on your faithfulness if you're wealthy, right? I'm not sure that we're that much more sophisticated for several reasons. One, there's a lot more people who believe in the prosperity gospel than there are Presbyterians. Have you ever thought about that? We're small fries in the Christian world, you know? But it's not just that. Every election time, there'll come out think pieces about what rich people think about how we should vote, right? Bezos, what does he think? Nobody ever comes sticking a mic in my face. A, I'm glad because I don't know. But B, because I don't have any coin. Like, my voice doesn't matter. And I'm actually okay with that, right? Thank goodness. But you know that we ourselves have a tendency to see those with lots of money as people with status and power. Surely they must know how the world works in order to get all of that coin. Doesn't wealth make us right a little bit? When this sort of thing doesn't happen, it's a weird exception. My favorite soccer coach of all time was asked about a particular political perspective, and he said, I have my own private opinions about that, but you're asking me because I'm a soccer coach, and soccer coaches don't know anything about this, so I'm going to shut up. You know, summary. And it's so weird. You've so never heard anybody say that. Everybody's always using their platform, right? What platform? Jesus is saying, wealth is not godliness. Repent of thinking like it is. If you don't, it's going to kill you. Wealth is actually unstable and insecure, and it gets proven time and time again throughout history. Studies have shown that happiness increases with more money up to a certain point, but then once your basic needs are met, the curve goes like this as you make more, you know, until finally it totally levels off, and then at the very end, it starts to tip down again, you know. Like wealth and godliness, wealth and blessing, it's a fool's errand. It's a fool's errand. He says, it will not make you happy. Jesus wants to set you free so that when your beach house falls into the ocean, you'll have somewhere to go. Use your wealth to make friends. Repent of using your wealth for security. And instead, use your wealth to make friends who will take you in when it's all gone. He wants a security for us that is more substantive than the passing fad of wealth. We think repentance will take the things away that we want. But repentance is eminently practical. Repentance is about giving us what we actually want and don't know that we want. That's what repentance is. We want safety and security, and we can get that only through Christ. And we have it already all the time. We are trying to buy what we already have. Repentance is personal, but it is inevitably practical. And here's good news, more of it. This freedom, this wealth, this good investment is potentially everywhere. It's a bull market. Verse 10 makes it very clear. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. But one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. See, the opportunity for repentance and faith is not something that's confined to Sunday morning. It's not something that's confined to Sunday morning. But instead, he calls us to recognize that little things in our mundane, boring, daily lives are actually the avenues and stages upon which God's blessing and redemption play out for all of us. Little things are big things. Everything matters when it's done in repentance and faith towards God. As Abraham Kuyper says, there is not a single square inch in all of creation over which Jesus does not say and claim, "This is mine." And that's good news, because if religion was a Sunday morning thing, and Sunday morning thing only, you would spend most of your lives without it. We spend most of our time at work, you know, doing some boring job, probably for at least 50% of it. I don't know what it is for you. My guess is it's probably a lot like that. You have to do budgets and you have relationships with people, and none of that feels particularly spiritual. You know, it just doesn't feel that spiritual. It feels in many ways kind of pointless. But this parable teaches us the exact opposite, that a life lived in repentance and faith is actually full of the possibilities for redemption. Little things are big things, and all of it matters. One of my favorite TV shows was The Leftovers on HBO. I don't know if you saw that. Anytime it was a very... I have like three existential crises a day. Okay, let's just be honest. And so I love this show because it was just like dark and brooding, and the characters were always having existential crises. I'm not recommending it to any of you, okay? You will be more depressed when it's over. But every time the character had an existential crisis, one of them did, the soundtrack would come on. It was Max Richter, the composer, did the soundtrack, and it would go something like this. And I kind of think like, it would only come on when they had the crisis. And I think what Jesus wants for all of us right here is to have that soundtrack in your head all the time. Like always, something holy could be happening. Like repentance and faith happens and quicken when you do your budget, when your values are exposed. He's going to go on. Jesus will go on in later chapters to talk about marriage and relationships and some really fundamental sort of wisdom about those things. And he's saying, like, that's actually the sphere in which faith plays itself out. It's not just in here when we sing praise music, y'all. Like, how often in church have you heard a sermon on your work? Have you ever heard that before? Like, I'm sorry. It's on me because I'm the one who preaches the sermon. I can control that, right? Like, how often have you heard it? And yet, that's where you spend most of your time. And that is where Jesus is saying, do this thing, this mundane, little, ordinary thing for my glory. And see it filled with meaning and redemption and the possibility of blessing from God to you. Places redemption shows up. Your boring job, your budget, your relationships. Jesus says, you are not ready to do ministry for me, something more typically spiritual, until you make your bed in the morning. That thing too is holy. It's holy. Faithfulness in little things. Repentance is personal. Repentance is practical. It's pervasive. It's everywhere. The possibilities for wise stewardship of who you are and who God has made you to be are everywhere. What would it look like? Let's talk about it, you and I. I don't know. I've got to figure out your context a little better, your work context. That's not my natural first question. But when it happens, when we're getting coffee next time, now you'll know you were prepared. What does it look like to work as a Christian? Let's quit shooting for the stars for a minute. Let's quit trying to have an impact. Let's make our beds. Let's make a budget. Let's love our mundane, boring relationships well. Why does Jesus call us to this? Is it because he's persnickety? Is he trying to watch us, a control freak, OCD over every aspect of our lives? No, I don't think so. I think it's fundamentally because repentance, as pervasive, is also profound. There's this movement in this story and in these chapters from the abstract and the imaginative definitions of repentance. Right down, it says this is about you and about the things that you do. And there's one more move that Jesus makes by the end of this text. He says, all of this, what you do in the little things, reveals what you love reveals what you love. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. There's sorts of guys who think, yeah, money makes the world go round, right? Jesus says, you don't know. And that just shows what you think. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows what's going on in your hearts. What you do with the little things shows what you truly love, because it shows what you get away with when you think you can. Here's a question. Here's why I think Jesus wants us to do the little things. There's a movie maybe some of you have seen called The Breakup with Jennifer Aniston and Vince Vaughn, probably about 10 years old now. And it's about the unwinding of a relationship and the thing falling apart. And the big moment, the climactic moment, actually occurs not over some big meta fight about the direction of our lives and what sort of people we're going to become. No, it starts over, as so many fights in houses do, over the dishes. That's how it starts, right? Have you ever had this fight with a roommate or a spouse? Who's doing the dishes and how many of them go on there? Jennifer Aniston asked Brad Pitt after asked Vince Vaughn, probably asked Brad Pitt about this too, I don't know, maybe. Asked Vince Vaughn to get up off the couch after they have a party and help her with the dishes. And he said, we just had a party. I've had a long day at work. I'm just going to sit here and play video games. If you want the dishes done, you can do the dishes. She obviously doesn't like that very much, as you can imagine, right? They get into a big fight about doing the dishes. He's like, what's the big deal? It's just about the dish. It's just dishes, man. If you want them done, do them. It's not that big a deal. And she says, it's not about the dishes. You know, it's coming, right? I want you to want to do the dishes. Vince Vaughn says, nobody wants to do the dishes. You know, like, and then she says, it's not about that either. Hammers it home. I want you to want to do the dishes with me. With me. And therein is the exposure. Therein is the breakup. Therein is the call to repentance. Even in the little things. It's not that God wants to control your life and so demands repentance all the time because he's OCD. God wants you to repent, even in the little things, because he wants to be with you. He wants to do it with you. He wants to be with you in the small things. He wants to bless you with his presence in the small things. There are no little things, really. Repentance, which is everywhere, which is our job, is an avenue into the heart of God and into being with him. My prayer for you this week is that we would not think that repentance is somebody else's job or that it's a boring duty, but that actually it's an invitation into experiencing the love and grace and blessing of the only one who can truly justify us at all. Jesus himself. You could experience it everywhere. Let's do it. Let's do it. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, help us to repent in the little things. Help us to live the sort of lives that are marked by faithfulness. A faithful understanding of how the world works because we're your people. A desire to repent. A joy in repentance, because we know that we get to be with you as we do, that we get to experience what is already true of us, that you love us deeply. We ask this in your Son, Jesus' name, by whom we have access to you, and through him alone. Amen.